Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this encouragement to look to Jesus, to fix our eyes upon him. Lord, we thank you that you have made him our hope, our boast, and our confidence. And pray, Lord, that as we listen to this word, we would see greater reasons and have greater understanding to continue to look to him, to continue, Lord Jesus, to look to you. We praise you and thank you and pray in your name. Amen. One of the concerns of the writer of Hebrews is to strengthen his hearers. They are possibly under some persecution or will be in the near future. They are certainly being tempted to go back to an older form, not an older form of Christianity, but to a weakened at best and maybe even corrupt form of Christianity. They've been tempted to lift up angels and make them too important in their lives. The first two chapters have been spent putting Jesus above them, rearranging the furniture in their worship, so to speak, so they have everything in the right place, and see as Christians that everything that has come to them from God through Christ. That there is a place for angels in our thought, in our lives, but never as objects of worship. That there is a place to understand how God works with mediators and with servants that he sends out to help his people. But the one who is supreme over all of them is Christ himself. And he's made that clear, that Christ doesn't give up any of that glory and honor when he takes on flesh and becomes man. Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, becomes Christ, the Son of Mary and the Son of David, and takes on flesh and is still worthy of all honor and glory and worship. Is still the one that everyone should look to honor and glorify above all else, above and beyond all things, and above and beyond all beings. Because he is like us, and because becoming like us, he's able to help us. He's able to understand us, and we have that confidence that he does understand us. He's able to come and be a sacrifice, to die for our sins, and to have his righteousness in his sinless death accounted to us. He has done for us what angels could not do and were never called to do. He has forgiven us our sins by his death and has brought us into fellowship with God, has made us acceptable before God as we come to him by faith. Now, that was one issue, one area of attention that the Hebrew Christians were a little bit off on, looking too much to angels. Another area that they need to be corrected in was their view of Moses and the law and the work of the priesthood. And in chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews begins to look at this as well. They have to remember who Moses was. I'll just say this briefly and we'll look at more in a minute or two. Moses was the best of the lot. I mean, he was the national hero. He and David were right up there together. Moses was the one who was face to face with God. Moses was the one who received the law from God and came down out of the mountain with that. And there might have been those in that crowd who were thinking, well, if we give Jesus all of this honor, do we somehow take away honor from Moses? Because remember that the teaching of the gospel is that the sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. They need not be done anymore. In fact, they must not be done anymore, because Jesus has come to fulfill them. Well, to leave the sacrifices behind is to, in some minds, to diminish Moses and what he gave the people. So the writer to the Hebrews is careful now to make it clear. And a very positive argument. He says nothing negative about Moses, but says that Jesus is superior also to Moses. And the believer, the Christian, does no dishonor to Moses by worshiping Christ above all other things and exclusive to all other things. And seeing Moses as very much the servant of God and the servant of Christ. Now, that's not so much an argument that we have to have with ourselves today. I don't know that any of us come from a Jewish background, at least none of the people that are regulars here. So it's not something that's going to be a temptation for us to fall into. But it's an issue for them, and to understand the text, we need to understand that he is lifting up Jesus, not to diminish Moses, but to so glorify God that people are put in their right place. So that we don't fall into some sort of weird sort of hero worship and take away glory from God and glory from Christ and give it to someone else. It all goes back to Christ. Now, he begins this in verse 1 by speaking of the heavenly calling that his hearers have. He is writing as a Christian to Christians, and he is writing to them as one of them. He's not standing outside saying, you people need to get this right. He's not wagging his finger and saying, you people are really messed up. No, he's not coming with that attitude. He's coming as one of them and calling them what they are, brothers, holy brothers, and calling them in light of the things that they all have together, a calling to belong to God. Now, the holy brothers, two words there. Holy means that what? They've been set apart for God. It's not so much the idea that they are now morally perfect in all that they do. It's that they've been set apart to glorify God. Their purpose in life now is apparent to them. They're not to be like the world. They're not to be chasing after politics and gods and wealth and sex and whatever else people might fasten themselves onto. The idea of holiness is they have now been told that they belong to God and are set apart to God, to glorify God in what they do and what they think. And because they have been set apart to God, that is the change that shows up in their morality. Now, Christianity is not about good morals. It is not about living the good life or becoming a good person. One of the debates that's come up in the last few years between Christopher Hitchens and the rest of the new atheists against Christianity, against religion, is that you don't need religion to make you a better person. To which my answer is, Christianity is not about making you a better person. It's about saving you. You can do any number of things to become a better person. You don't need Jesus to learn to not lie, to learn to tell the truth. Any number of moral codes can do that. I mean, here we are at the New Year and all the resolutions people are making. Many successful, many more not successful. But Christianity isn't about a moral revolution. It's about being saved. And then because you're saved, God changes you. And God makes you new inside. The salvation comes before the change, not change before the salvation. And so, when we say that we're holy and set apart for God, we're being told that our first direction in life now is to look to Him. To understand that we are made for Him and for His glory. And that if He has called us in this way, if He's brought us to this place, then because He has done that, we are to begin to listen to His Word and to obey His law. Not because we can be saved by that, but because we have been saved. And now our obedience to Him, the moral changes that we make, are done in gratitude to God for what He has done. So we are holy in that way. We're also brothers, which means that we are members of one family, members of one household. We have been brought into the family of God through faith in Christ. We are really brothers and sisters. We have one Father. We have a family that is exclusive of all other human ties. And we have friendships and we have earthly families. Families by blood, and we honor them, and we ought to. You know, the commandment to honor your father and mother does not end for your father and mother when you become a Christian and they remain pagan. You still honor your father and mother. But you've been given a new family. And you've been given a new loyalty that in many ways supersedes the old loyalties. So there's a change then too in how we relate to others, but also a change in how we relate to one another when we understand this. We are called to care for and to look out for one another. It's our job, it's our duty, it's our pleasure as Christians to do this. To lift up and to encourage one another because we have the same Father. We have God as our Father. And God has become our Father through Christ and binds us together with the blood of Christ in that regard. We share as holy brothers a heavenly calling. And this means our calling from God. God has called us to be His people. He's called us to belong to Him. He's called us out of the world and into His kingdom. Now when I say out of the world, I don't mean we all retreat to monasteries and we all, you know, shoot the TV, although that's not a bad idea if you want to do that. It means that you live differently. It means that you don't function as people or as a person that has no knowledge of God. If you've been called by God, you've been set apart by Him for His glory. And so you understand then that God calls us to follow Him. God calls us to belong to Him. This is what Paul says in Timothy, that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. It's God who's brought us to Himself. It's not that we were stumbling around looking for a better thing. Well, we might have been, but what made that happen to us, what made us dissatisfied with our lives so that we would find Christ, is God working within us. God making us unhappy with our sin. God showing us the foolishness of unbelief. God making us miserable in our way until somehow He revealed Himself to us and we found Him. It was God who called us. God who saved us. Peter puts it like this. Brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. The calling and election that God has given to us. That He's placed upon us. We believe because He called us first. We love because He loved us first. It begins with God. It's His calling to us. But it's also now, because it's what He's done for us, our desire to do that. God has placed within His people a hunger to know Him. Now we get frustrated with the quality of our spiritual lives. We don't read the Scriptures enough. We find ourselves getting snarky with one another or being short with our children or not doing our jobs well enough. Any number of things. And we're frustrated with that because we recognize that these things reflect badly on the love that God has shown us and reflect badly on our love for Him. It's our desire to look to Him. It's our desire to want to have Him as the center of all that we do. Hebrews later on will talk about the saints and what they look for. In Hebrews chapter 11, which goes through this litany of all the faithful Old Testament believers by name and some many by not name, who looked ahead to God and says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. They want something more than what the world has. They're looking ahead to, they looked without seeing Christ, ahead to Christ, because what they saw around them wasn't satisfying them. What the world had to offer was not worthy. It wasn't worth their time to consider. So they chose to live on the promises of God and the hope of what He would do rather than what they could have right then and there in their own here and now. Hebrews 12:27 refers us to this idea of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We want stability in our lives. We want to know that whatever happens, that we'll be safe and secure. I mean, it's just human nature. And so people save, they invest, they build, they marry. They do all sorts of things to create stability for themselves, something they can count on. But we've learned, haven't we, that we can't count on those things. But what we can count on is Christ Himself and His kingdom. Christ's word is sure. His kingdom will not be shaken. It will remain. And because God has called us to Himself, we begin to look toward Him and it's our desire to find our confidence in Him. We do this by considering Jesus. This last phrase here, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. You look to Him. These things that you want, this calling that you've received, this family that you're now a part of, only comes into place because of Jesus. All sorts of substitutes that people present. But the true thing, the real thing, the lasting thing is found only in Christ. So he says, consider Jesus. Now that word consider doesn't mean, well, you know, let's sit and talk over dinner and throw around ideas to one another about which one is better, this thing or that thing. It's not like you're looking for a car and you're considering the Toyota versus the Honda. The idea of consider here is to set your mind on something. To settle it. He's saying, fix your mind on Jesus. You've got all these distractions zipping in and zipping out. You've got all these things pulling you this way or that way. He says, get away from them. Fix your mind on Jesus. Look to Him. Consider Jesus. This is what Paul does in prison. Paul writes the book of Philippians from a place of being in prison. He's in prison partly because people have lied about him and have said false things about him. And rather than saying, oh, woe is me, my life is over, there's nothing to be done, he sets his mind on Christ and says this, that even now he's saying his desire is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me His own. He's in prison. And he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He's not asking for his life. He says that what I want to do is just settle on Jesus. I want to be focused on Him. That I might know Him. That I might share His resurrection. That my sufferings might glorify Him in some way. Or that my freedom, were that to come, might satisfy Him and might glorify Him in some way. He writes to Timothy in another place. Now, Timothy is dealing with pastoral pressures. Some of the older people in church, because Timothy's a younger guy, are saying, you know, we don't need to take you too seriously. What do you know? You're still green behind the ears. Still wet behind the ears. And there are others that are hassling him with this or that. He's got some difficult people in the church who like to get tied up in genealogies and all sorts of weird theologies. And he's got to speak with them. And it's hard. It's hard for Timothy. It's hard for any pastor. And Paul says to Timothy, in response to these things, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. He says, in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of disrespect you may be getting from people, in the midst of dealing with difficult doctrinal matters and people believing weird things and not leaving them behind to come to Christ, you remember Jesus. You remember Christ risen from the dead. The historical Jesus, the offspring of Christ. The one that I preached to you. You fix on that and maintain your hope in Him. And this is what the writer to Hebrews will tell his own audience later on in Hebrews 12:1, as they are facing the possibilities of persecution, as they are facing different doctrines being brought to them, as they're facing the pressure to go this way or that way to make their life a little bit better. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside also every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Okay, you've got all this going on around you, but you've got this testimony of faithful people that God has preserved. And they stand to you as if they were around you right now, reminding you that God is faithful to His Word. How are you faithful to God? You look to His Word. You look to Jesus. Who's given us this faith? Who's perfecting in us that work that He has come to do? Now, the temptation might be to say, well, Jesus was God. It was easy for Him. It's not so easy for me. I've got this and that, you know. Well, it wasn't easy for Jesus. And this is what He says in the rest of verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God is not saying, well, it's easy for me and hard for you, so do it anyway. We're being told that, yes, it was a struggle for Jesus and His humanity to be faithful to God, yet He did it. And so he is not calling on you to do anything that he himself has not done. And if he himself has done it and is indeed our Savior and our Mediator and the object and the one who is worthy of our worship, guess what? He's also able and willing to help you to stand against these things, to be faithful to him, to say no to sin, to say no to temptation, to say no to bad ideas, to say no to careless thinking. Consider Jesus, he says. Look to him. Set your mind on him. Let him be the focus of your faith. He must be the focus of your faith. If he's not the focus of your faith is in vain. You have to go back to Jesus. The church is useful and it's necessary, but it's not the focus of what we believe. It's Jesus. You love your husband or your wife, and they're so vital and so important to you, but you take Jesus above them. Children look to their parents as they must, as they ought to do, and honor and respect them. But sometimes parents don't do what they ought to do. So children, look to Jesus. Look to Christ. He alone never fails. He alone is able to save you and to keep you and to guard you into heaven. He will never leave. He will never depart. He is the one thing above all things that is true and lasting and eternal. Now with that in mind, he tells us more about Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Well, who is Jesus? Consider Jesus, he says, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus is the apostle. Now, nowhere else in the scriptures is Jesus called the apostle. When you think of the apostles, you think of Peter, you think of John and James, you think of Paul. This is the only place where Jesus is called apostle. And what this means is that, in fact, Jesus is the one who is sent by God and from God. The word apostle just means the one who is sent. Jesus was sent by God and from God to do this work. He was very conscious of this, and John brings this out in his gospel again and again in the words of Jesus. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus says in John 5:36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The miracles that Jesus performs, the teachings that he gives, the instruction that he gives his people, is meant to show them and show us that in fact Jesus has been sent from God the Father, and no one else has that role. No one else has been sent supremely as Jesus has been sent. And the Father, he says, who sent me, has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. He's speaking to the unbelieving Jews at this point. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus says in John 6, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, God has sent other people. God sent the prophets. God sent Moses. But in these last days, as we saw in the first couple of verses of Hebrews, God has supremely sent his Son to encapsulate and sum up and to be the one that everybody else was pointing to. All the other ones who were sent, all the other messengers who come, were speaking of Jesus as that great revelation of God, as the great manifestation of God among his people. Jesus is the apostle, the one who was sent from God to be with us and to make God's name known. Jesus also is spoken of as the high priest. Now, the priesthood of Christ, his superiority over the high priest, will be detailed in chapter 7 to 10. But just for a moment, remember what the high priest was to do. He was to offer sacrifices. He was to offer a way in which the sins of the people were to be forgiven. He was the one who was to intercede for the people of God and remove God's wrath from them. Now, the human high priest, Aaron and his sons and his descendants, had a problem. They themselves are sinful, and they needed to atone for, they needed to offer sacrifices for themselves. And because they were only dealing with offering up animals, The sacrifices had to be offered continually, constantly, daily. Jesus, as the high priest, fulfills all of that work by offering Himself as the sacrifice, by offering Himself as the sin bearer, as the Lamb of God who takes away the wrath of God against all of His people. And He does that not every day, but once only in His death on the cross. Because His death is that effective. It satisfies for all time God's wrath against the sin of His people. Jesus, the high priest, has accomplished what Aaron and his sons could only point to. Reconciling God with His people. In this regard then, Jesus was faithful. He obeyed God perfectly in all that He was given to do. Jesus never sinned. That's hard to imagine. I mean, can you imagine a day in your life without sin? I mean, really, if you can, work in your imagination because you're lying to yourself. Jesus lived without sin. Never said a word He shouldn't have said. Never kept silent when He should have spoken. Never thought a wrong thought about somebody. Did what He was expected of Him always and perfectly. Never responded badly to criticism or to misunderstanding of people around Him. It's just amazing. It's almost beyond comprehension. And yet this is what Jesus has done. Jesus kept all those who were given to Him. There were the disciples that He gathered to Himself that were going to be persecuted and scattered over time as Jesus was arrested and taken to the cross and crucified. And yet Jesus prayed for them. And all those that were given to Him were kept from falling away. They were all kept believing in Jesus. Even Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, was brought back and kept. Jesus does this work perfectly. He accomplished all the work that was given to Him when He went to the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God, fulfilling all righteousness. And by His work saves us from our sins and saves us from hell. This is the Jesus that we're told to consider, that we're told to think about, to fix our minds on, and to rest in Him. Now, verses 3 and 6 then get to the comparison between Jesus and Moses. This was the concern that prompted this chapter, these verses rather, in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. But he has to lay out, this is why you can look at Jesus and find satisfaction and fulfillment in Him in a way that you can't with anybody else. So, having set this background, he says, now look at Moses. Now it's important to recognize, he doesn't make a negative argument against Moses. He says nothing bad about Moses. You know, when you and I want to convince somebody to buy this thing over that thing, part of our presentation is say, well, look, this thing doesn't do this, it doesn't do that. You know, the service plan is bad. You know, you call into the call center and you get Peggy from Capital One. And you know, it's just a mess. You don't want to do that. You want this because it never breaks down. Well, the way that he argues this is not to take Moses in any way negative, but to say, as good as Moses was, Jesus is even better. Not a bad argument to make. Not a bad way to approach it. So Moses was great. Jesus was faithful to Him who appointed him. Jesus was faithful to God who put him in this place. Just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. How was Moses faithful? Well, in some ways, Moses is a precursor of Christ. He's the type of Christ. As Jesus was sent to save His people, Moses was sent to save God's people. Moses was sent to Egypt to bring the people out. He didn't appoint himself, God appointed him. As Jesus is a high priest who takes away the sins of His people and intercedes for them, Moses intercedes for His people. Now, it's true he's not called a high priest, but remember that God called him, and it wasn't until Moses was recalcitrant and said, I can't do this, that God said, well, take your brother Aaron. He'll go with you and serve. So in a real sense, it's Moses who was the effective priest of the people at that time. It was Moses' prayers that turned away the wrath of God. It was to Moses that instruction was given that if the people followed, the place of God would be lifted from them in their disobedience. While he wasn't called the high priest, yet it was Moses who was the effective intercessor and mediator for his people. And in all of this, Moses was faithful. Again, Moses, like Jesus, faced criticism from his own family even. At one point, Miriam and Aaron were getting tired of Moses. They thought, this guy's just getting a fat head. He's just doing all those things and saying all these things. And frankly, you know, it's a little much. And as they complain, Miriam is stricken with leprosy. God strikes her with leprosy. And then God says to Miriam and Aaron, says this about Moses. He said, "Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." The idea is that God has a different relationship with Moses than others who would receive the word of God. Moses is faithful to God. Now, we know, in fact, that Moses did sin. Moses was a man. But he stands as an exemplar of those who are faithful to God and remain with him. If Moses is worthy of honor, and he is, even by us, Jesus is even greater than that. And then the analogy that the writer makes is that the builder of the house is greater than the house. Moses was a member of the house, but he wasn't the builder of the house. The argument is that God is the builder of the house, and he's built this house through Jesus. Someone made the analogy that Moses is a servant in the house, God is the architect of the house, and Jesus is the one who builds the house. And the one who gets the honor is the architect or the builder of the house, not the one who dwells in the house, or not the house itself. So he places Jesus above Moses in this regard. Moses was a member of the house, but Jesus is the one who built the house. Jesus is the one who is over the house. And so there's no shame in taking from Moses the glory that we might give to him and giving it to Jesus instead, because it belongs to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has put this thing together, of which Moses was a part. But it's Jesus who brings it all together. Another comparison comes up is that in the distinction between son and servant. Now Moses was faithful to all things, verse 5, in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Well, who is more valuable? Who is more loved by a father? The servant or the son? Now, just so that you note here, when we think of the word servant, we usually think of the Greek word doulos, which is literally slave. And slaves could be bought and sold, slaves could be killed, slaves had no honor, slaves oftentimes had no worth. They belonged to their master to do with as he chose. The word for servant here is not doulos. And it shows, the word is theropon. This word for servant here shows how much Moses was loved by God. How much honor and dignity rightly belonged to him. The word therapon, when it's used this way, speaks of one who serves willingly and with honor and dignity, and speaks also of the kind of relationship that this servant has with the master. There's no shame at all. There's no diminution of Moses in calling him this kind of servant. In fact, he's being lifted up. This is somebody to be honored, and he serves with dignity, and he's loved by the master of the house. But he's still only a servant. And he's a servant in that he lives in such a way and his life serves as a testimony of things yet to be spoken. Moses was looking to the future in his life and in the things that he did. He was pointing ahead to Christ. And he even promises in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God will send a prophet like Moses who will speak the word of God. And he will be even more perfect in that than Moses was. Moses was a prophet. He spoke the word of God to the people. Moses was a priest. He interceded for the people. He was even a king in that he effectively ruled over them in those 80 years that he was with them, 40 years that he was with them, and freeing them from the Egyptians. But in all of this, he was only a servant in the house. Jesus is the Son who was over the house. Moses was serving God, and in serving God, he was serving Jesus. He was testifying to the things that would be said about Jesus later. He was testifying to the fact that Jesus the Son would come. And now, the writer of Hebrews says, now that the Son has come, give Him glory and give Him honor. If you want to honor Moses, believe in Jesus. And this is what Jesus says to the Jews of His time. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But even in these Scriptures, they testify of Me. Moses, who you honor, spoke of Me, says Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews takes that same idea and says, listen, if you're tempted to think that you might be taking away from Moses by giving all of this to Jesus, remember that Moses spoke of Jesus. Moses, if he were here, would tell you, look to Jesus. The best man that lived, the one who spoke to God face to face, the one who was faithful in the midst of persecution, the one whose own family turned against him, Moses. Even Moses says, look to Jesus. Look to Christ. And then verse 6 tells us what this means for us. We are His house. We are God's, in God's house. We are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Well, how do we know that we belong to God? Do we believe in Jesus? How do we know that we are part of God's house? Do we believe in Jesus? That's the question. Do we want to know if God is keeping us? Do you believe in Jesus? Is Jesus the focus and the center of all of your thought? Is serving Christ the thing that you wake up with in the morning and the thing that you go to bed with at night? And do you do your taxes? Do you do your budget? Do you do your job thinking, how can I serve Christ in this? How can I look to Christ in this? Because that's what's being asked of us here to do. To do all that we do to the glory of God, and to do that through faithfulness to Christ. Do we understand that our reconciliation with God is only through Christ? When he talks about our confidence and our boasting and our hope, well, do we have confidence before God? Yes. Why? Because of Jesus. Not because of how good you are, but because of how perfect Jesus is. And there is a place for boasting in this. But not boasting in yourself, but boasting in who Jesus is and what He has done. And looking to Christ, we hold fast. And in holding fast to Christ and looking to Him, we are assured of our salvation. That God really has called us to be His own. That God really has blessed us with the knowledge of Christ. That our sins are truly forgiven. That we are reconciled to God and He has now become our Father. You hold fast to Christ by remaining in His Word. Jesus says, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. And Jesus gives us the promise that He will hold us. John 6:39, and this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. How do you know that you've been given to Christ? Because you consider Him. Because you look to Him. Because you hold fast to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the blessing of salvation that's made known to us in this Word. We thank You for Jesus. And thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come and that You have dwelt among us once and that You dwell among us now by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that You have saved us and delivered us from sin and death and from wrath. And that our hope and confidence is always in You. We thank You that we live daily in that hope and confidence. That we know that You are never apart from us, but always close to us. Always by us. Always loving us, guarding us, and keeping us. God, we ask Your blessing on us as we begin this new year. As we continue on in the service that we offer to You this week. That we would lift You up. that we would have our eyes set on the Son, the Savior that You have sent, that we would settle on Jesus, that we would think on You, Lord Jesus, and be satisfied and be happy in that thought. We thank You and pray in Your name. Amen.